it was cold and damp and windy, and the man just didn't want to get out of bed. His wife said, "Honey, you better get up." And he said, "I'm not getting up." She said, "You have to go to church." He said, "I'm not going to church." She said, "You got to tell me why you're not going to church." He said, "Because nobody likes me there. Nobody will miss me there. I'm not going to church." She said, "Honey, you got to get up and go to church. They do like you there. They will miss you there, especially during the sermon. You're the preacher. Get up and go to work." I really am glad I'm here today, and I really, really, really am glad you're here today. You know, when a preacher gives you a warning a week in advance of what he's going to be talking about, who knows? But I had a suspicion you would be here today. Today is Pulpit Freedom Sunday across America. We'll see. We'll see. More than 1,500 pastors of all denominations, across all kinds of people, from the political conservative side to the politically more liberal side, all kinds of pastors today are standing in their pulpits to preach what has been known as and referred to throughout the history of America as an Election Day sermon. Now, it's not Election Day today, but it is a sermon or message in preparation for the upcoming events, which are now just 30 days away. I want to suggest to you, just to sort of build a foundation, why a pastor, and more specifically this pastor, would participate in a controversial event like Pulpit Freedom Sunday. First, I would suggest that it is a pastor's role, and to put it in practical terms for a preacher, it is his calling before God as the under-shepherd of God's flock. Most, I would guess, would rather preach on just about anything today, something certainly far less controversial, far less divisive, something with fewer implications beyond the election, because these kinds of sermons have continuing implications. But as we understand our calling, we are not just to be a church's cheerleader, we are to be a church's spiritual leader. That is the calling of a pastor under God for the shepherding of the flock of God. And to be faithful to our call, a preacher must preach the Word of God, all of it, the whole counsel of the Word of God, so that God's people can be thoroughly equipped for every good work, so that God's people can rightly divide the Word of truth, so that God's people can see the world with a biblical worldview. But if a pastor or preacher never presents the Word and the world together, how can the people ever have a biblical worldview? I would suggest first that it's a pastor's job. Certainly his calling before God to speak where God has spoken, to say what God has said, to stand in his pulpit with a Bible in hand and declare, "This is what God has said." Secondly, I would suggest by way of foundation that it's not just the pastor's role, it's his right as a Christian who is also, by the grace of God, an American. A pastor should not surrender his religious liberty nor the freedom of speech because he is a pastor. History is full of examples of pastors and preachers who stood in their pulpits and preached the Word of God, as controversial as it might have been in their day. And because of the influence of the teaching and preaching of God's Word, the course of a nation was set. We can go all the way back to the American Revolution, where the Black Robe Regiment and others stood in their pulpits and proclaimed the Word of God, the inherent freedom of the individual, and preached against, very deliberately, the oppressive king and kingdom that was dominating the landscape of America. We can look to the Civil War and to the abolition of slavery. We can look to child labor laws. We can look to all manner of reforms and progress that were birthed in the sermons of preachers who stood in their pulpits and gave instruction to the people of God that they might see the world with a biblical worldview. It's a precedent, and it has happened consistently and continuously for hundreds of years in the history of our nation, going back to the very first pilgrims hitting the soil of what was then known as the New World. Freedom is a sacred stewardship, isn't it? And if it is not exercised, it can be lost. Many would argue, in fact, today that much of it has already been lost. The line is certainly moving. I can assure you that some will say today, well, the preacher's being political. He's bringing politics into the pulpit. Thank you. And that person would actually be right. But let me give you an illustration of how the line has moved. 60, 70 years ago, if a preacher stood in his pulpit and said, it is wrong to tear a baby apart in its mother's womb for the sake of convenience or because the pregnancy was poorly timed, people would say, of course it's wrong. If so many years ago, a pastor would stood in his pulpit and said, marriage is by God's design between a man and a woman, and the institution of marriage ought to be protected as God ordained it and instituted it. The people would say, well, of course it is. No one would have thought to say you're being too political. Those are moral, biblical, spiritual statements. But today, a preacher stands in his pulpit and he makes those statements, and immediately the response is too political. Let me tell you how that happened. The enemy lassoed those biblical, moral, spiritual issues and drug them into the political arena, passed laws concerning them, and then when we Christians show up to the fight with our Bibles, they say, no, 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 no Bible, no spiritual, no preachers in politics. Wait a minute. Those were moral issues from the beginning, and they will always be moral issues. If politics could somehow stay out of the church might consider, very loosely, staying out of politics. But until then, it is the pastor's right, and I would say responsibility as a Christian who is also an American, to preach the Word of God regardless of the political implications that might be associated with it. In 1954, an act was passed, thanks to a senator from Texas, LBJ, called the Johnson Amendment to the IRS tax code. It was the result of a bitter battle here in Texas over his senatorial reelection campaign. When some men in a nonprofit organization opposed his reelection, he made it to the Senate floor, was reelected, and passed an amendment to the IRS tax code limiting the political activity of nonprofit organizations. Now, aides to the then Senator Johnson were clear in history as saying they had no intention of silencing or muzzling the church. The church wasn't in their purview. These were nonprofits who were not religious organizations in nature or practice. And yet, the amendment was attached to all 501c3, which we are, and all churches and religious institutions, organizations, educations, many other types of organizations fall under that category. Now, the IRS has some rules concerning how the Johnson Act, the amendment, is imposed and how activity surrounding that is monitored. They have some guidelines, but I can just assure you right now, I don't think that the IRS is really, or certainly not only, the problem with regard to the Johnson Amendment. It is what others have done with the Johnson Amendment to silence the church that's a problem. Do you know that since the Johnson Amendment was passed, not one single church, not one church, lost its tax-exempt status for what was said from the pulpit of that church? Not one time in nearly 60 years. There has been a church in New York recently, years back, that was censored and temporarily lost its tax-exempt status and was fined because it took out a full-page ad in a magazine in New York City opposing a candidate. But not one church has ever lost its tax-exempt status for what was said from the pulpit of the church. And yet, the enemies of the church and of the body of Christ, and in my opinion, God Himself, have used the Johnson Amendment as a bully club to silence the church through threats and intimidation. I hold here in my hand a letter, one of 60,000 letters that was sent to churches across America by the blessed, wonderful Americans United for Separation of Church and State. signed by Barry Lynn Esquire, a full page written to pastors in churches with no clear purpose except to threaten and intimidate the preachers in pulpits in churches to stay quiet, to stay out, to stay behind your walls, and to keep your political opinions to yourself. That's what this letter is. This is not a letter from the IRS. I've never heard from those people. I don't know if you've noticed, but I've never been shy about Pulpit Freedom Sunday. As far as I'm concerned, every Sunday's pulpit freedom. That's just my opinion. But I can tell you this. I can tell you, 60,000 of my brother pastors got a letter like this, and they had to sit there and really wrestle with this and think about this, because these people will file a petition with the IRS to have your tax-exempt status revoked if you preach on anything of a political nature from your pulpits. It's a shame. I'm not here to beat up the IRS as much as I am to say, would you just get the law straightened out so people like Barry Lynn and the Americans United for nothing will get back in their box so the churches can get out of theirs. It's the pastor's Christian responsibility and right as an American to preach all the counsel, the whole counsel of God's word, even if it touches political issues. One more. I'm still building the foundation, by the way. It is also a pastor's responsibility to stand with other pastors with a kingdom mindset. I got to tell you, as you've already seen, if you're a guest today, you may be wondering what you stumbled into. Hang in here. You'll be okay, I promise. I enjoy the support of this church to preach God's word friendly. I'm in a friendly crowd, and I thank God that I am. I wouldn't last long in another kind. But not all my pastor brothers and sisters enjoy that privilege. They're not all in friendly places. They have members who have gotten letters from people like Barry Lynn, or have read misleading articles and heard misleading statements and claims and deceitful, deceptive kinds of statements. And they have muzzled their own pastors in many cases, such that the pastor doesn't have the freedom in his own pulpit to preach the word of God. He is told what he cannot say using this amendment and these rules and regulations and these threats and intimidation. He is told. So 1,500 of us, now in its fourth or fifth year, it started out with a few, and then it went to 80 or so, and then 100, and then 500 last year. And this year, more than 500 have said, we will step out, and we will give leadership, and we will provide cover for other preachers who need somebody to push it on out there a little further so they then can step out themselves. And we have a responsibility to do just that. Now, I will admit that not all will. There are 300,000 plus churches in America today. Sounds great that 1,500 are preaching what I'm preaching today or something similar, their own message. But 300,000 churches in America today, one would presume most of them have somebody delivering some kind of a message today. Most of them will not do what we're doing. One, because they simply don't agree that politics and spirituality should ever meet. Some won't rock the boat in their own congregation. They have other goals and dreams and aspirations. Some, though, are deceived and intimidated and forced into silence, and are those ones that we must engage to give leadership to and encouragement to, support for, and cover for, so that they can step out in their own churches, engaging their own churches with the whole counsel of God's word. It doesn't take much. It just takes some to step up and lead to create a tide of good gospel preaching in the pulpits of America. We must engage the churches of America. As the statement goes, as the church goes, so goes the nation. Well, the churches are led by pastors, so we must engage the pastors as what some have called the last line of defense. Now, that sounds noble and wonderful, but most of us agree if we are the last line of defense, quite honestly, it's because we failed as the first line of defense. And we're trying to get it right. We're trying to get back into our pulpits with the word of God and a fire in our soul and truth on our lips, fearless and courageous to preach the whole counsel of God's word regardless of the return. We are engaging pastors. Now, let me get off the foundation and start building a house. I want to tell you what for some of you will make you very happy and others will make you very sad. What's new? I am not here today to endorse a political candidate nor a party. That is not where we're headed. That is not what Pulpit Freedom Sunday is all about. The pastor should have the right to choose whether or not he endorses. It shouldn't be decided for him by the IRS or some Americans United for Separation of Church and State in Washington, D.C. The pastor should decide under the leadership of the Holy Spirit what he preaches in the pulpit. But for me, led of the Lord, I trust you to make a godly decision about what to do in the next few weeks and in November. Obviously, I will vote for a candidate and candidates, but I want you to know something. Not because I'm on their side, not because I'm down the line or in their line or in their camp. I want to introduce you to something that might help you as you think through what to do in the coming weeks. Don't ask who you should vote for. Ask how you should vote. How is a much better question. Don't ask or answer the question, whose side are you on or who are you for, except that you make this very grand, wonderful, biblical, and spiritual statement. I am on the Lord's side. I'm on God's side. I found a wonderful illustration of that in Joshua chapter 5. If you have your Bible, it'd be something to get up here and talk about preaching the whole counsel of God's word and never read it, wouldn't it? In Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, you remember the story in the context. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Remember this story? Just before Jericho, the children of Israel have come across and into the promised land, and they're just about to begin the conquest. And Joshua went and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Have you heard that before? You for or against us? Whose side are you on? Who are you voting for? So Joshua said to this man with a drawn sword, must have been an imposing figure, must have been an overwhelming sight. And he just wanted to know, honestly, whose side are you on? You with us or you against us? And look at verse 14. And he said, this is the man holding the sword, and he said, No, neither. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and I've come. I'm here. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Wow! When I was a day camp director for the YMCA in college, we used to sing a song, "Whose side are you leaning on?" And the kids would answer, "Leaning on the Lord's side." And then the leader would say, "Whose side are you leaning on?" And the kids would say, "Leaning on the Lord's side." Want to play along? and then you'd sing the chorus. You lean this way. Everybody lean this way. Say, "I lean, I lean, I lean, I lean. Leaning on the Lord's side. I lean, I lean, I lean, I lean. Leaning on the Lord's side. Whose side are you leaning on? Whose side are you leaning on? Leaning on the Lord's side." You're really good, Brent. Man, you're good. No, you got them trained just right. Do you know what the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord of the host, said to Joshua? "Hey, I haven't come to take sides. I came to take over." Everybody wants to believe God is on their side. Have you noticed? Let me tell you who God's side, whose side God is on. God's. God's got his own side. And Joshua rightly asked, "So, what would you like me to do?" Got it right. Interestingly, when they took Jericho, the Lord fought for them and with them, and the walls of Jericho fell, and they were delivered wholly into the hands of the people of Israel. But wouldn't you know, just as quickly as they turn the corner and stop celebrating, they come to Ai and are soundly defeated and run off. You know why? Because the Lord fought against them. They disobeyed the Lord, the sin of Achan. They kept the things they should not have kept and brought sin into the camp of God's people. And the Bible says the Lord's anger burned against them. What did the Lord do? The Lord didn't say, oh, never mind. You know, I'm on your side, so don't worry about that. Sin, don't worry about that. I'm on your side. No, he said, listen, we got a deal here. You understand how it works. You're on my side. If you do what I tell you to do, I'll fight for you. If you don't do what I tell you to do, I will come against you. Now, I don't know about you, but come November, I want to be on the Lord's side. Don't you? Leaning on the Lord's side. So, with that in mind, let's think about now, for the remainder of our time, how to make sure we're on the Lord's side. Number one, you might write this down. You're going to need five write this downs. One, exercise your right and your responsibility to vote. Some countries don't have that right for their people. And some that do don't trust the results because of the corruption that they deal with. But we have a system whereby we can elect our leaders who establish the policies of our nation and set the direction of our lives. I can't imagine an American not voting. And yet in 2008, with record attendance at the polls, only 64% of registered voters voted. 64%. Just 2 out of 3. And you know what's sad? Is Christians show up to the polls at an even lower rate. 50% of Christians vote. Now, I got to tell you something. That may not be a crime, but it might ought to be. It is certainly a shame. The deadline for you to register to vote is October the 9th, 2 days from now. You can register today right outside of these doors in our atrium if you're not registered. If you've had a change in any of your circumstances or your details, you need to change that information so you won't end up ineligible to vote come the day of the election. October the 9th is the last day to register. You can register today. Early voting begins on October the 22nd, and we tried to make it easy for you. Early voting is right out that door. It's in the multipurpose building. We've been happy to host the early voting as precinct center for this whole area, and you can come 2 weeks early, a week early, or 3 days early, 7 days a week right out there. You can vote right here. And thousands upon thousands, I think somewhere around 12 or 15,000 people came through here last time voting in early voting. So I want to encourage you, take advantage of that opportunity. Vote. It's your right and it's your responsibility. Number two, prepare. Prepare to be an informed American as you cast your ballot. Don't believe everything you hear, and please don't forward it. Can we please call a moratorium on forwarding? I get some of the craziest stuff. Listen, you know, you got to know this. This is old news, right? It's not true just because you saw it on the internet. The internet is not the source of all things true. So please don't believe everything you hear or read, and please don't forward everything you hear. Conspiracy theories abound on both sides of the political spectrum. Rockets, red glare of lies flying through the air. I rhymed. That was cool. Listen, even if what you read supports your position, it may not be true. Let's make truth the test, shall we? And demand that what is said and repeated certainly is true. You can't help everything you hear, but you can help everything you repeat or forward. If it's not true, we have an obligation and responsibility to stop it right there. What we ought to be doing is seeking to be informed as to what the real issues are and where do the candidates truly stand on those issues. To help you, today there are voter guides in the kiosk out these doors available to you on the candidates as well as the party platforms that we will be exploring in the coming weeks. Now, there are only 500 of each because most of you have a computer. So I would urge you to go to freevotersguide.com, or FRC, short for FamilyResearchCouncil.org, FreeVotersGuide.com, FRC.org, where you can find resources to help you educate and inform yourself as to the issues and the positions of both the platforms and the candidates who are running for office. Please do not go to the ballot box and check a bunch of squares down a party line for people you know nothing of. You have the right to vote, but it comes with the responsibility to be informed as you vote. I know it's a scary process that people go to the polls and vote, but it'd be less scary if those people were informed and voted with knowledge and information. So prepare to be an informed American as you cast your ballot. And third, prepare to be an informed Christian as you cast your ballot. An informed Christian as you cast your ballot, because we want to be on the Lord's side, so we have to know where the Lord's side is. We want to vote with kingdom principles in mind, so we must know what those kingdom principles are. We want to vote the values of our God. We must know what our God values. So you get the materials in your hand. You see how the compare and contrast in these nonpartisan voter guides lay out the information along with the platforms from their own materials. Then you get God's word in your hand. And you say, now, God, what do you have to say to the issues of the day? Where does God stand? Now, at this point in the message, I have three options. I could stop here and say, now, go get them and go figure it out and have fun. But that's not my nature. I could tell you what I'm going to do and tell you to go do the same. But in spite of what you think, that's not my nature either. The third option that is open to me is walk with you very briefly through what I believe to be are some of the issues God cares about, and so should we. Just to highlight for you how this works with the issues and the candidates and the counsel of God's word. Let's start with the economy. It's about the economy. Don't say that in church. Apparently, if you watched the debate the other night, that's all it's about. I hope we get down the line a little bit to some other things that some of us value and find important. I don't think it's just the economy, but it is a big deal, I know. And good people can disagree on which economic policies are best. But we can and all should agree, shouldn't we, that spending is way out of control. And $16 trillion in national debt and counting is $16 trillion in national debt too much. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 15, you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. Well, all you got to do is get into debt with them, and you give them rule over you. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Can we agree that both parties have broke the bank and helped themselves to our children's inheritance? And they ought to stop it. It's wrong. It's wrong to put this nation so deeply into debt that we become slaves to those who hold the note. It's going to take all parties working together. Wouldn't that be a dream? To solve the challenges we face in our country. I vote they all quit bickering and get to work. Can you agree with that? We ought to mention foreign policy. It's back on the radar these days. It's hard to imagine not supporting a strong national defense. And I got to tell you personally, it's hard to imagine not supporting strongly the nation of Israel. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. God's covenant with Israel was that we should enter into the blessing of Israel. There are some ideas and institutions initiated and ordained by God, issues that I think are still important to God and ought to be important to us, like the sanctity of human life. Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. And if we take the life of an innocent unborn child in its mother's womb, it is murder. Jeremiah 1:5, God said to a man, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you." God was already working in the womb. And God's work ought to be protected in the life of a child in its mother's womb. The institution of marriage. You're going to get tired of that little clapping thing. I'm not. But you might. The institution of marriage, Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. "Let us make man in our image, male and female, he made them. And then he put them together and they became one flesh to reproduce and to cover the earth with the glory of God and the image of God through man and woman." It's pretty clear to me. The sanctity of human life and the institution of marriage. Hebrews 13:4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And if you need further definition on how that connects to this issue, go to Romans chapter 1 and read the platforms of the major parties that are vying for office this fall. What about church and state? Especially with regard to religious liberty. One seems to advocate freedom of religion. The other seems to be advocating freedom from religion. I'm talking about as it relates to abortion-causing drugs, contraception, gay rights, and gay marriage. When those issues trump religious liberty and force us to violate our freedom of conscience, we are in deep trouble as a nation. But we are headed there. Because in no uncertain terms and without any ambiguity, religious liberty and freedom of conscience are on a collision course with these other social and moral issues, especially the rights of the homosexual in the community and gay marriage. They are on a collision course, and many have gone on record as stating that when this happens, religious liberty must suffer for the sake of these rights, these issues. I disagree. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Fear God, honor the emperor. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I would add, in that order. Ideas and institutions initiated and ordained by God, they're not unimportant in this election. They're not unimportant. God still cares about these issues, and so should God's people. But before you clap too much and say amen too loud, let's be honest and be fair. Let's also talk about how we treat the least of these. The issue of the poor among us. Deuteronomy 15:7, "You shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother." Some would say, well, Jesus said we'll always have the poor among us. Yeah, but he didn't say you're supposed to ignore the poor among you. We have an obligation. Some would say, and quote a verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "If a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat." Well, if a man won't work, then he shouldn't eat. And we shouldn't make him dependent on the government to eat. Oh, no, hang on. That said, that verse is talking about when a man can't work, not when he won't work. If he won't work, we got the answer. But what if he can't work? Well, if he can't work, we have an obligation to provide for his or her needs. And we are obligated to provide for them more than lip service, which I fear and have witnessed firsthand all too often we give. Leviticus 23:22, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." That's his side. We have an obligation to take care of the poor among us. It's wrong that people suffer and others of us do nothing. We have an obligation as Christians to be compassionate and to put our compassion into action and to care for those who are poor, who are weak, who are suffering, who are needy. Well, if we aren't careful, we'll close our hand and turn our back to the cries of the poor. And I'm telling you this, the day we do that, God closes his ears and turns his back on us. I want you to remember God's heart is very near to those who are hurting, to the lost, to the least of these. While we're on that subject, can I mention immigration? It's an issue near to my heart. And neither party has been willing to step up and solve this massive problem we face. You know where I stand. There is a biblical way to balance justice and mercy and compassion. Leviticus 19:33, meanwhile, says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you." We have a biblical mandate to treat the foreigner with compassion. Instead, we tend to treat them with contempt. I'm telling you right now, that's wrong. God will not honor us if we do not honor what He thinks is important. And God views these people, created in the image of God, as people Christians ought to care for, be compassionate toward, and show no contempt. By the way, might I just add, and justice for all. Amen. Justice. What an interesting concept. Might I just say that you and I have a God-given responsibility not to let the rich run roughshod over the poor. Psalm 82, verse 2, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak, the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." Who's he talking to? His people. We have a holy obligation. We have a responsibility. When I go to the poll, I want to vote for a candidate who will act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with his God. I told you you might not like all of it. If I could take some of the platform of one and some of the platform of the other and put them together according to God's word, I'd vote for that one. But I'm telling you right now, I'm going to make one or two of you really mad right now. If you have to go to the bathroom, don't get up and go out right now, because everybody's going to think it's because you're mad at the preacher. Don't, just hold it. Just wait. Neither party nor neither candidate has a monopoly on God. Neither one. I'm not going to say that you and I have to swallow hard and vote for the lesser of two evils. I'm not going to say that. I'm looking with the direction and leadership of the Holy Spirit to vote for someone who will share the values of God and represent God to the people. So let me take the next step. Remember I told you there are five things to write down? You're thinking, oh no. Exercise your right, prepare to be informed as an American and as a Christian. Now let me say two more things, and I want you to stay with me. I want you to hear something. This, for us, will be the most important thing I've said. Hang in here with me. Number four, maintain your faith perspective throughout this and beyond. Maintain your faith perspective. Let me remind you that God is God and God is in control. Can I get an amen and a clap for that? I had to help you a little bit. Don't run around here like Chicken Little. The sky is not falling till God lets go. Now, He will someday let go, right after He snatches us out of here on the wind. Amen? By the way, I still practice in my front yard once in a while. I want to be ready. I don't want to have my stomach down in my toes. I want to be ready. I tell you, I see a lot of godless worry and godless fear in people's eyes and in their words these days. Christians who act like God is going to leave the throne of heaven the day after the election. Let me tell you something. God is God and He's in control. Romans 13:1 reminds us, you can't get into a position of authority unless God allows it. And if God allows it, then He has a plan for it and He'll use us in the midst of it. So let me invite you to do something very, very political. I want to invite you to fast and pray for 30 days that God's will be done, that the church will be the church, that we will be light in the midst of darkness, calm in the storm, and faith in the midst of fear. I want to invite you to be faith people, people of prayer, people of calm, people of confidence. In fact, I want to invite you to join us on election eve, the night before the national election, for a prayer service and a worship service to remind ourselves and the whole world that God is God, He's on the throne, and we can trust Him. So look into these eyes. Look into yours. There is a calm there. There is an abiding presence there. There is confidence there. You don't know what's going to happen on election day or the day after. You don't know what the stock market's going to do in response. You don't know what's going to happen overseas in response. You don't know what's going to happen in the White House or in Congress or Senate or the House. You don't know, but I can tell you this much you ought to know. God's still going to be God. Amen. And you can still trust Him. Somebody said, Pastor, are you calling us to a total fast for 30 days? Don't get to meddling, he said. You just decide what prayer and fasting means to you, but I can tell you this is more urgent than just a whisper of a prayer at dinner time once in a while. We need to get before God and get before the throne of God, get on our knees before God. We need to put things in perspective and get back into the very presence of God. We need to be walking witnesses during this time of uncertainty. Maintain your faith perspective, and last, aren't you glad I said last? You know what that means in the Baptist church, by the way, don't you? Absolutely nothing. Number five. Stay on mission, the mission God has given you to accomplish. Don't get drug off mission. The mission of the great commandment. What's most important, Lord? What's more important than any other commandment, Lord? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So let me encourage you that one of our missions is, our main mission, our first priority is to love God and to love each other. To love each other inside and to love others outside. And might I suggest boldly that we ought to also love others on the other side. Calm amens, no claps. I understand. It's hard. Love is tough. I know. But let me tell you something. If you find hate in your heart, just let me tell you, God didn't put it there. If you're struggling with bitterness and anger, if you're struggling with that, God is not giving you that. God is love. And He's commanded us to love one another, each other, even others on the other side. If we don't have love, even if our side wins, what do we have? Well, according to the scriptures, not much. So the great commandment is our mission, and so is the great commission. So our mission, remember, is more than to win an election or even to save a nation. Our mission is to see people of this nation and every nation saved for all of eternity. That's why we're here. That's our mission. Our mission is to see people saved. We cannot let Satan divide us to drive a wedge between us in here or out there. Because if Satan divides us, we are no use to the world that desperately needs the image of a united church, a body of Christ, the people of God, set on the commandment to love God and to love people, and determined to complete the mission He's given us to make disciples. Preaching the gospel in every nation. So, in conclusion, let me draw you a picture of what I believe God wants us to look like and act like for the next 30 plus days. Plus, meaning after the election. We are a community of faith with a common unity. As the body of Christ, we are to be one. Each different in our own wonderful way, unique, not the same, not uniformity, but unity. Different and yet one. How is that possible? Preacher, don't you know there are Republicans and Democrats in here? Don't you know there are wealthy people and poor people in here? Don't you know there are educated people and uneducated people in here? Don't you know that there are Gator fans in here and LSU Tiger fans in here? Oops. Sorry. We'll edit that out. Don't you know? Let me tell you what I know. I know that what unites us transcends what potentially divides us, even the politics of the day. We have a common faith and a common union in Christ. We have a common indwelling and empowering of His Holy Spirit that makes us to be one. We have a common vision. We have a common purpose. We have a common mission. And we have a common destination. We might all learn to get along down here, don't you think? We're going to be together a long time up there. And as much as we all love this country, let me remind all of us today, we are citizens of another country. A shoemaker was in his shop. It was late. It was just about 5 o'clock. A man who needed some repairs on his shoes was rushing to get there before it closed. But when he pulled into the parking lot, there were no cars. And he said, "Oh, I've missed it." But just in case the shoe repairman might still be there, he rushed up to the door and looked in and knocked. And surely enough, from behind a wall came the man who was there to repair the shoes. And he was kind, and he opened the door, and he let him come in, and he took his shoes, and he began to work. And the man said, "Oh, I can't believe I caught you. I was sure I was going to miss you." And the man said, no, it's fine. You caught me in plenty of time. I was just about to go home, but I'm glad you caught me." And the man thought to himself for a moment. He said, "Well, there are no cars in the parking lot. How are you going to go home?" And the man said, "See those stairs over there in the corner? Yeah, those go up to the second floor. I live up there. I just work down here, but I live up there." Might I remind you that we have a great commandment to obey and a great commission to accomplish? We work down here, and sometimes the work gets messy, and where there's motion, there's friction, and where there's friction, there's heat. And sometimes on a hot, sweaty day, you lose your temper. Yeah, we work down here. It's just work. But we live up there. We are children of the Father in heaven. And we're going there to be with our Father as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, let me tell you something. That's the big deal. Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ye Republican or Democrat, Crat, or independent." Some of y'all are going to say that was a Freudian slip, but it was not. Republican, Democrat, independent, green, purple, blue, I don't care. If Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, you are my brother, you are my sister, and I love you in the name of Jesus, and I will not let the devil steal the joy of our fellowship for nothing down here on earth, because it's all passing. It's all going to pass. And we're going home. So I want to say to all you Republicans, there are a few. Please don't divide what God has joined together in unity as one. And I will ask every Democrat to extend to you the right hand of fellowship and pledge to you their love and their partnership in working together to maintain the unity, the bond of peace, and love. I believe they will. And let me say to the Democrats who are here, don't divide what God has united in Christ. I will ask every Republican to extend to you the right hand of fellowship and to pledge to you love and partnership to maintain the unity and the peace, to stay on command and to accomplish the mission together. And I know what you're thinking. Preacher has lost it. How is that even remotely possible in this politically charged, polarized society where everybody has an opinion and everybody's passionate about it? Well, I just believe the Word of God. And I read in Romans 14 that each has his own conscience, because we all come from different places. And we're responsible to God for our own thinking and actions. And we are not to judge each other. We are to love each other. And I believe that you and I, regardless of affiliation or who we vote for in November, are all saved by the same grace of God. And we all made peace with God by the same way, by the grace of God, so we can live at peace with each other. How? By the same grace of God that we were saved. Now, some of you didn't get what you wanted today. And some of you got more than you wanted. But let me tell you what God wants me to say to you. This election is very, very important. You need to vote. And you need to vote as an informed American Christian. But don't lose your faith perspective. Stay on mission. We're going to get through this as a church, and we're going to get through this as a nation. Because God is our God. And we're going to be on His side. Amen. Whose side are you leaning on?
Leaning on the
Lord's side. Whose side are you leaning on?
Leaning on the Lord's side.
I won't punish you anymore.
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.